Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not to be argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself or for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority, and let no one disregard you. Will you bow with me in a time of prayer? Those of you who are football buffs know that the 1974-75 National Football League season was almost a season it never was. Because before the season began, the players of the National Football League decided to go out on strike. Now, I can understand that they might want to complain about their working conditions. It looks like it's a rather tough grind down there in the field for the hour that they play. But that really wasn't their problem. They said that they were slaves to the owners, and they felt that somehow they must get relief from this pressure. And in addition, many of them felt that they ought to be paid more for what they did. What intrigued me was that when the leader of the Players Association was asked why he drove such a difficult bargain, why he put the whole season into jeopardy and perchance might have even wiped out the National Football League, he responded, "Look, for us, football is a business, and we're in it for what we can get out of it." A few months ago, a counselor here in Dallas told me of a phenomenon that is taking place in his counseling. He finds that there are scores of men who come to him who are deeply dissatisfied with their job. They feel that they have reached a plateau and there is no challenge, no motivation left. Or sometimes they feel that they have been put into such a position that the pressure is more than they could stand. These are men who are making relatively good salaries, $30,000, $40,000. Zaki told me that just in the week before we had our conversation, that two of these men had left their positions and taken other jobs at a much lower salary, trying to find stimulation in their daily work. Back in the latter parts of the 50s and the early part of the 1960s, Walter Reuther decided that he would do battle against the big three automobile makers. He wanted to get a better deal for the people in his union. As a result of his efforts, men who work on the assembly line in Detroit now get a package of fringe benefits that's estimated to be worth about $700 a month. And Walter Reuther was asked his philosophy, and he said, "Look, that stiff working on the assembly line has to have a reason for working. And there's no reason to work unless he gets his share of the profit." And on this Labor Day Sunday, as I have thought about those incidents and others like them, it seems to me that they are symptomatic of a deep problem in American life. For when I was a boy growing up in New York City, sitting in the peanut gallery of the Yankee Stadium, it seemed to me that there was no job in all the earth any more glorious or glamorous than to play Major League Football. In fact, I would have been glad to play it for nothing. But here were men who were being paid rather good salaries for playing, and yet they threatened to go out on strike because, as at least one of them put it, They were in the game for what they could get out of it. And these other men, I guess, are closer to our experience. They are locked into a position that seems to be going no place. They have no motivation. They have no reason for being there. And I have a deep sympathy for people who work on assembly lines. I have a deep sympathy for clerks who have to do the chores that are highly repetitive. And I wholeheartedly agree that folks like that do need motivation. I have a question, though, that if the whole motivation is in the size of the check, whether that kind of motivation will ever really accomplish its end. For how much is a fair share of the profit? It seems to me with that kind of motivation, there's always going to be a desire to get a little bit more. And what about the homemakers, housewives, who perform such strategic work in our society? They get no check at all. What in the world is supposed to motivate them? This problem of which I speak is not just one that takes place out there. It's one that takes place in here. Craig Massey reports a study done with hundreds of Christian men. He discovered that over half of them felt that they had severe problems with the jobs that they had. And I guess all of us have felt it. We talk sometimes about making a living as though we work for 40 hours in order to be able to live for the other 128. As I tossed all of this over in my mind, I began to wonder whether the Bible had anything to say to this very pressing problem. For after all, we claim that the Bible speaks to the deepest needs of personality and of life. Does the Bible address itself to a problem such as this? And I found that the Apostle Paul does speak to this problem many times in the New Testament. For example, he does so in Ephesians chapter 6. And there in Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 5, this is what he writes. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is slave or free. And you masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. As I look at these words that Paul wrote thousands of years ago, I find that they speak to our condition. I find that in these words, Paul gives us some workable lead for giving us a touch of glory in the midst of the grind. The first thing that Paul says to these people in the ancient world and says to us is this, that if you are a Christian, your job is the will of God for you. Notice that he states that very clearly in verse 6, where he says that servants are not to serve with eye service as men pleases, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, it's important to realize that these words were not written to members of the AFL-CIO of the city of Jerusalem. They were not written to people who enjoyed the benefits of the 40-hour week or even the promise of a guaranteed annual wage. These words were written to slaves. Historians estimate there were about 60 million of them in the Roman Empire. Some slaves were born into slavery. Others had been captured in battle and then forced to serve their conquerors. And the slaves in the Roman Empire performed all of the chores. You see, a kind of fatal malady had come to the freemen of Rome at this time. They felt that work was degrading, and so they left the work to the slaves. Slaves were physicians, they were teachers, they were the secretaries to the emperor. They performed all of the tasks that had to be performed. More important, however, is that the slave in the Roman Empire had no rights at all. He was a non-entity before the law. In fact, the master could do anything to the slave that he wanted to do. 400 years before these words were written, Aristotle referred to slaves as living tools. He argued that no free man would ever make a friend out of a slave any more than an intelligent man would make a friend out of an axe or a hammer. They were just tools. Therefore, a master could kick a slave. He could kill him. He could send him to the arena to be made a meal for red-jowled beasts, and nothing at all would be said. In fact, when a slave grew old and tired, he was often killed, because you disposed of slaves as you might dispose of a worn-out tool. One ancient historian trying to tell us the condition of slavery in the Roman Empire tells of a slave master who was standing at an auction bidding for some slaves. As he did so, his advisors told him not to bid for the fat ones because they didn't work as well. He replied with a snarl, "Fat? What do I care about fat? If they don't work, we'll boil down their bodies and use the grease to grease the wheels of our chariot." That was the lot of the slave in the Roman Empire. And yet to those people living in such difficult and despicable conditions, Paul writes to the Christians and says to them, "Your job is the will of God for you." If that was true of slaves living in the Roman Empire, how much more must it be true of those of us living in the benefits of a free enterprise system? Your job is the will of God for you. Now, I don't believe that God has a missionary map in heaven. But if he did, I think many of us might be a bit surprised at the places where God puts the pin. I'm sure that there would be markers in Latin America and in Asia and the islands of the Pacific. But I think we would be surprised to see that God also puts his pins in the city of Dallas, in the schoolroom, in the shop, in the factory, in the home, in the offices. That throughout this entire community, God has placed his people, and he has put them there as an act of his sovereign will. And if your job is the will of God for you, then it is God's place for you. And that gives to your job the dignity of heaven. I think sometimes when we talk about the will of God, we talk about it as though it were a target. You hear people talk about being in the center of God's will, which must be the bullseye. Then there are some folks who are 5 off or 10 off, or some folks who miss the board completely. And if I hear the talk accurately, the bullseye represents us religious types. Those of us who speak or go to mission fields or do service like that. The Christian businessman is 5 off. He's close to the target. And if he hands out tracts on the job, then he can get almost up to the bullseye. Or if he supports people like me, he can be right on. That's his job. That's the way we look at it. But I assure you that that's not the way God looks at it. That whole way of looking at life, as though somehow there is religious sacred service and then there is secular work, is actually a heresy. In the technical jargon of the theologian, it's called docetism. It's the idea that there is a difference between the secular and the sacred. That there is a difference between the realm of the spirit and the realm of the body. And that is a heresy against which the New Testament speaks again and again. You see, if you are in God's will, then where you are is God's best for you. It's God's place for you. And what you do there is sacred service in the will of God. I say to you on the authority of the scripture that it is just as sacred in the eye of God for you to wipe a dirty dish or to change a dirty diaper as it is to stand in front of a huge Colosseum and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is just as sacred in the eye of God to sit behind a desk at the office as it is to stand behind a sacred desk and teach or preach the Word of God. It is just as sacred in the eye of God for you to work at school as it is to be a missionary in some distant area of the world. If you are in the will of God, there is only a center to God's will. There is nothing off-center. If you are where God wants you to be, then that is the will of God for you. There is only one qualification I think I need to add, and that is that these people to whom Paul wrote were slaves. They had no choice about what they did. They were captured. They were forced into their slavery. You and I, in our society, enjoy the luxury of choice. But with the opportunity to choose, there is also the responsibility to choose well. And so it matters how you make your choice. Is the job you have the best use of your talent? Is it the best way to serve those around you? Is it the only position open to you? Having gone through those questions and decided, yes, this is where I ought to be today, then you can know beyond any shadow of a doubt that that is the will of God for you. Millet has a famous picture called the Angelus. The word Angelus means prayer. I'm sure you've seen it. It's that picture of the peasant couple that is bowed at prayer at the close of the day. On the horizon, there is a church, and presumably the bell is tolling, calling the people to their evening devotion. But what is intriguing about that picture is where the artist allows the rays of the evening sun to fall. The sun does not strike the church in the distance. Nor does it strike that peasant couple bowed in prayer. But instead the rays of the sun fall at the tools lying at their feet. And it is Millet's way of saying that that wheelbarrow, those tools with which the field is cultivated, are as much a service for God as the prayers being offered by the peasant couple. Your job is the will of God for you. And when you come to understand that, then the rays of God's blessing can fall on your office desk. They can fall on your kitchen table. They can fall on your study carrel. Because your job is God's will for you. But if your job is indeed the will of God for you, then there is a second concept that grows out of that. But not only does Paul tell us that your job is God's will for you, but he tells us throughout this passage that what you do on your job is done as service for Jesus Christ. Notice how he repeats it again and again. He says, servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one doeth, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. Notice that Paul calls these slaves not slaves of their masters, but slaves of Jesus Christ. It's impressive to me that that phrase in verse 6, servants of Christ, is exactly the same term that Paul uses of himself in Romans chapter 1, verse 1. There, as the apostle is scribbling the introduction to his letter, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And I do not think I take a liberty with the text when I say that that is the spirit in which Paul writes here. You could put into this text Mary, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a physician. Or Tom, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a mechanic. Or Harry, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an accountant. Or Alice, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a mother or a homemaker. Or Nancy, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be a piano teacher. You see, Paul is saying that there on your job, because it is the will of God, you are there serving Jesus Christ. It's for that reason that he says that we ought to serve not in the way of eye service in verse 6, as men pleases, but as servants of Christ. That phrase, eye service, or that little word that he uses, is a word that Paul coined. It's only used in the New Testament. It's got a picture behind it, doesn't it? And eye service is the service that is rendered to the master's eye. When the boss is there, the employees work. When the boss is away, the employees shirk. Eye service is the service the builder renders when he paints the living room and lets the foundation rot. Eye service is the service the student renders when he goes to get the grade, but really doesn't care a whit about the quality of his work. It is service rendered to the eye of men, but not rendered to the eye of God. And Paul says, because your job is the will of God, what you do there is the service you render to Jesus Christ. And somehow it seems to me that the church throughout the centuries has missed this almost completely. For example, we have said to the Christian carpenter, if you are going to be a dedicated Christian carpenter, then certainly you ought to study Bible doctrine. You ought not get drunk on your leisure hours, or you ought to be sure to attend the services of the church. And while all of that may be true, that's not primarily what we should have been telling the Christian carpenter. What we should have been telling him is this. What you do in the carpenter shop is what is of vital importance to God. That God is deeply concerned with the way you turn out furniture. I cannot believe that in the shop of Joseph and Sons in Nazareth, that there would have come from the hand of our Lord Jesus tables with wobbly legs. I cannot believe that we would have gotten from him a piece of furniture with a drawer stuck and you couldn't get it out. I do not believe that he who was the creator of the heaven and earth would have, in that carpenter shop, turned out shoddy workmanship. What we should have been saying to the dedicated Christian carpenter is, of course you should study Bible doctrine. And of course you ought not get drunk on weekends, and it's a good thing to attend church. But we should have been saying to him with even greater emphasis, for God's sake, make good tables. Because that's where he's put you. That's his will for you. That's where you serve Christ. You see, it is important to God the way you sign contracts. It's important to God the way you build buildings. It's important to God the way you teach lessons or learn the lessons. It's important to God the way you keep your house. It's so important that Paul says that's where you render service to the Lord. And therefore you dare not take it lightly. And not only are we to produce that which is a work of integrity in the place where we work, but he tells us the attitude that we ought to bring to our work. If I am really a servant of Jesus Christ, then he says, I will serve my boss respectfully. He puts it in very strong terms in verse 5. He says you are to be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now, that term, fear and trembling, is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, as a way of expressing sincerity or serious endeavor in the Christian life. He is not saying you ought to live in fear and trembling because your boss can fire you or because he can bore you out or make life difficult for you. No, he says, you ought to live with respect to your employer, with fear and trembling to your Lord Christ. You ought to be deeply concerned that your shoddy workmanship will reflect on Jesus Christ. And that your bad attitude is going to reflect on your real Lord, who is in heaven. Your respect for your boss is but a reflection of your deep and ultimate respect for Jesus Christ whom you serve. What is more, he says that we ought to serve our bosses in sincerity. That's what he means in verse 5 when he says that we ought to do it with singleness of heart or in the sincerity of your heart. You see, when you take a man's wage, you ought to be concerned about that man's debt. It is a despicable thing for you to receive a salary and then outside that job cut your boss down or in a disrespectful way speak of his business. If you feel that it is a rotten business, then get out of it. But as long as you're there, you ought to serve him in sincerity. What is more, you ought to serve him conscientiously. That is, you serve him as you would serve Jesus Christ. That is, it is service as to Christ, he says. I went into a shop a while ago and I realized that people put up signs they don't mean. But this sign struck me. It said that time is valuable. Don't waste it working. And I thought, there's enough truth in that for somebody to print it up. But for those who are servants of Jesus Christ, that is a heinous falsehood. If you are working for your Lord Christ, then you ought to recognize that what you do at your job is seen by Him. And you ought to do everything with an eye to His glory. And finally, he says you ought to serve eagerly. That's what he means when he says in verse 6, and verse 7, with goodwill we are to render service. Or to put it another way, we are to serve wholeheartedly. A boss ought not spend most of his time motivating you. A teacher ought not have to think again and again how to get you to do the work. You ought to do it with an abandon, with a willingness to get the job done. Because what you are doing in your job is the will of God. And you are serving Jesus Christ. It is a serious matter what we do in the world of work. In fact, I suggest to you that that is perhaps the most important single thing you do in your Christian life. Not what you do here at the chapel. Not what you do on Sunday. Not what you do in the religious realm. But what you do in the secular realm. You look at that passage in Titus 2 that we read a few moments ago. I think it's important to notice that Paul speaks about this again and again. In Titus chapter 2, verse 9, he says, urge servants to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing and not argumentative, not pilfering. Last year in the United States, employees stole $5 billion worth of goods from their employers. In fact, the Dallas Morning News ran a story of a carpenter who had built a house and then furnished it with doors and windows and plumbing by stealing it from the man he worked from. When he was asked why he did it, he said, well, those are just fringe benefits, not in the contract. Like the boy who was sent home from school with a note. The teacher said that she was disturbed because the youngster kept stealing pencils from her desk, and the father sat him down and gave him a lecture, and he said, son, you ought not do that. That's wrong. You don't need to steal pencils from the teacher. Anytime you want a pencil, ask me. I can get plenty of them down at work. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Where are you to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world? Where are you to show the hot hope of his coming? And if the context means anything at all, you have to do it in the place that you've been called to work. In fact, Paul says to Titus, tell them that they adorn the doctrine of God our Savior by the way they work. That word adorn simply means to beautify, to set something forth in its most attractive fashion. I was an only child. Unfortunately, my mother died when I was just a boy, and therefore I never really had much of an education on the ways of women. What I learned about women, I learned by looking at the perfume ads in magazines, and they are not completely accurate. And for some of you who may be in my condition, I would like to take just a moment, though, to give you a small education. That is, when you go to date that girl that seems like the greatest girl you've ever met, you meet her in the evening, and she looks like a dream. But if you talk to her younger brother who saw her get out of bed in the morning, he'll tell you there are times when she looked more like a nightmare. You may see her as a vision, but there are times with her hair rolled up getting messages from outer space that she looked more like a sight. But somehow between the time she got out of bed in the morning and the time she comes bouncing down the stairs to meet you in the evening, she adorns herself. That is, theoretically at least, she adds nothing. She just sets herself forth in her most attractive fashion. And that's what Paul is saying you do in the world of work. You adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. You set it forth in its most attractive fashion. A couple of years ago when I was in Toronto, there was an article in the Toronto paper about a chap by the name of Cecil Brenton. He was a mechanic. One day a customer drove into his garage and said there was something wrong with the car, and Cecil Brenton looked at the car and found that there was a spark plug that was just not adjusted correctly, and he fixed it, and the man asked him how much it would cost, and he said, nothing, I'm not going to charge you for that. When he was pushed as to why he would not charge, he said, look, I'm a Christian, that wouldn't be right. It turned out that the man driving the car was a reporter from the Toronto paper. He'd gone to 13 different garages with that same small maladjustment. And when he was asked what it would cost, he had been given estimates of everything from $10 to $150. And when he drove into Cecil's garage, and Cecil, as a Christian, said, look, I'm not going to charge you for that. I'm a Christian. It made the front page of the paper. And a week later, when I came back through the city again, there was a notice that Cecil Brenton had asked to be put in the paper. He had received so many phone calls, so many invitations to speak, so many new customers that he couldn't do his business. And he was asking the people of Toronto to lay off because he found that he was deluged by the response. I suggest to you that Cecil Brenton, by not charging for that spark plug, did more to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in that single act than all of the preaching in all of the evangelical churches of Toronto that Sunday. The most attractive, the most beautiful way to show the doctrine of Christ is to show it in the world of work. That means you can take your kitchen table and turn it into a communion table. You can take your desk at the office and turn it into a sacred desk. You can, in the world of work, have dignity to labor as you serve Jesus Christ. But there is one final concept. Not only is your job the will of God for you, and what you do there in that job is rendered as service to your Lord Jesus Christ, but it follows naturally then that what you receive for what you do will ultimately come from Jesus Christ. Notice that Paul says in verse 8 that as we do these things, we can know that whatsoever good thing each one does, the same he will receive from the Lord, whether he be bond or free. I am not naive. I know that what I am preaching to you this morning, if you take it seriously, might put your job in jeopardy. A while ago, I had a man who works for one of the best-known corporations in the city come to tell me that he had been fired. He was in middle management, and his boss told him to hire a secretary. And he said, when you hire her, be sure to tell her that there is some extra work involved on some weekends. I like the secretaries to go and sleep with me. He said, I can't do that. He said, you will either do it or you will lose your job. And he came to talk with me about it. And I said, now, why don't you appeal that? He said, if I did, the people who would listen to the appeal are doing the same thing my boss is doing. There's just no chance. And he lost his job. I do not pretend to tell you that if you live as God wants you to live, that you'll get all the contracts. Not in that society out there that cuts throats and cuts corners without any thought at all. But I am telling you this, that if you take God seriously, that what you do, any good thing that any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. You need to know that you are not paid on the 15th or the 30th. That's simply something given to you along the way. But your Lord Christ, who is never a debtor to any person, will pay you completely and fully for all that you do as you serve him. That's the great promise. And that gives dignity to work. That can transform your job. As you realize that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, God is more likely to ask you what you did from Monday to Friday than he is to ask you how you made out in attendance on Sunday morning. And your Lord will pay you in full for every grade you got that was lower because you would not cheat. For every contract you lost that you lost because you could not go the way of the society. He will pay in full. He has promised to do this. But I believe that the truth that Paul speaks here could transform the city of Dallas. I cannot imagine what would happen if we had an army of honest TV mechanics, repairmen, who, by their identification with Christ, fit TVs and fix them well. I cannot imagine what would happen in a city like this if we had a group of men and women who with integrity repaired cars and did so because they were servants of the Savior. I cannot imagine the transformation that could take place in our society if men in business said no and the world said yes because they were servants of Christ. Back in the second century, the Church of Christ was under great attack. In fact, the attack came from philosophical sources. They said that Christians were atheists because they did not worship the gods of Rome. It was assumed they worshiped no gods at all. They were said to be disloyal because they did not bow to the emperor as Lord. It was thought that they were somehow part of an alien power. In fact, they were accused of being immoral because they met at love feasts, and to the pagan mind, that had about it the idea of sexual excess. And in the second century, a group of men arose, men who have been called apologists, and they rose to defend the Church of Christ. And they wrote and they preached to the Romans, and they met the attack. Let me tell you what they did not do. They did not say, look, you ought to come to church and hear our preachers. Boy, they're eloquent men, and they'll explain it to you. They did not say, you ought to read our doctrinal statement. It's a mighty statement, and you'll be impressed. No, they said just one thing. They said to the pagan Romans, you say we are disloyal. You say we are atheists. You say we are immoral. Look at our lives. Look at the lives of the servants who work for you. Look at the lives of the men who run your government. Look at the lives of the Christians. Look at them carefully. If you look at their lives, it gives a lie to all that you say. We ought to be able to go to the people in the office where you work and say, look, do you want to know whether this is a sham game or it is reality? There is a Christian. Look at him. He's not perfect, but he's God's man. Do you want to know the power of Jesus Christ? You who sit in a secular classroom, there is a student. Watch her closely. You want to know the power of Jesus Christ to transform a man or a woman? There is a housewife. Look at the way she does her work. Look at the eagerness with which she enters into it because she serves her Lord Christ. Look at their lives. And the life will prove the doctrine. How does it work? Well, in the words of the great poet, as Tommy Snooks and Bessie Brooks were leaving church one Sunday, said Tommy Snooks to Bessie Brooks, "Tomorrow will be Monday." Unfortunately, tomorrow is Labor Day, and one thing we do not do on Labor Day is labor. So Tuesday you can try it out. When the alarm rings too early for any sensible person to get up, and you fight that battle of mind over mattress, and you say, "Here we go, another day, back to the grind." Perhaps you'll remember that Paul says, no, it's not the grind. It's the will of God for you. That's God's place for you. You are going to serve where he has put you. Perhaps during the day when things get rough and you are tempted to take shortcuts you know you ought not take, to do those things that are so common but you know are uncommon with your Lord Christ. In the midst of it all, you will realize that you are serving him and that the service that you render is rendered to your master in heaven. And perhaps for some of you, in God's good pleasure, you may lose a job because of your commitment to Christ. There may come a time when you flunk the test because you will not cheat. There may come a time when you lose the contract that you wanted to get, but you could not compete on an unethical basis. And you won't come home floating on clouds of joy, singing happy hymns. That gets you emotionally. But you'll remember that you really haven't been paid yet. That your Lord Christ, whom you serve, has promised that for any good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive from Christ, whether he is employer or employee. And you can pick up your head. And you can sense the glory and the grind, the dignity that there is to human labor, when your job is indeed the will of God for you. When you serve in that job, not your boss, but your Lord Christ. And when you know as an absolute certainty that for all that you do there, you will be rewarded by your Lord, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to confess that we often lose track of you when we go to work on Monday. But just driving down the freeway can be enough to lose all religious perspectives, and by the time we get to work, we talk about the rat race as though we really were rats, instead of men and women who know Jesus Christ and bear about us the mark of those who are Christians. So, Lord, for those who must work on assembly lines, for those who wait tables in restaurants, for those who serve at washing machines and dishwashers, for those who change dirty diapers, for those who sign contracts, for those who go to school and for those who teach school, grant that Tuesday morning's world shall be different because we've heard this word from your man Paul and from your Spirit today. For Jesus' sake and for the sake of those who have to live with us, we ask it. Amen.